Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this afternoon in Romans chapter 13. We'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word in time. We know that we are totally dependent on you in every aspect of our lives. And we gather here today to fulfill the command you've given to us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 13, we are going into a discussion of authority and the divine institutions. Because remember, one of the issues with Rome in early Christianity was whether or not the Christians were supposed to revolt against Rome, have an uprising against Rome, what was their relationship with the state. And we as Christians, of course, live in a state ourselves in this year of 2013. What should be our relationship with the United States of America? We are citizens of this country, and of course, we're also, more importantly, in the kingdom, in the family of God, we're citizens in that regard. And so where do our loyalties lie? What should we do? And Paul addresses this issue in Romans chapter 13. And he starts out with every person, and this of course refers to the believer and the unbeliever, but particular emphasis on the believer. Because humans are in these nation states or governments of some sort. So every person is to be in subjection to the government or to the governing authorities. So every person refers again to the obligation of believers and unbelievers, but here the emphasis is on believers. The authorities here, the word is exousia, E-X-Z-O-U-S-I-A, and it refers to the divine institutions. Paul never advocated revolt against Rome. Even now, he's writing this when Nero's the emperor, even when you had evil Nero that was executing Christians, he never advocated that Christians needed to get their guns and go out and oppose the Roman authorities, or their swords. Of course, they didn't have guns back then, and spears or whatever it was. Now, the Jews at this time, what were they doing? They were plotting against Rome. They were constantly rejecting the authority of Rome. So this letter, of course, was written about 57 A.D., and by 66 A.D., the Jews actually rose up against Rome. And that was the first Jewish war, from 66 A.D. to 70 A.D. At the conclusion of that war, Titus broke in Jerusalem, killed over 1 million Jews, and led captive over 90,000 of them. So it was a disastrous period for the Jews. And the Jews, of course, in Jesus' day, they wanted him to lead them away from the Roman rule. And that was one of the things that Christ constantly faced. They wanted to make him the king now. So on Palm Sunday, they had in mind that they were going to have the king come in, throw out the Romans, and then they would therefore accept him as the Messiah if he would do that, basically. But the attitude here is not to do so. So it says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. The governing authorities here would be the Roman Empire. And then Paul says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So what authorities has God established? This is our discussion of course, two doctrines, the one of authority and the one of divine institutions. God has designed what's called divine institutions, and if we look at that doctrine, which we studied before, we're not going to go into great detail today, but there's four divine institutions. They're developed to maintain stability in the human race. They're designed for believers and unbelievers, because during the angelic conflict, and given the nature of man with his old sin nature, that he's totally depraved, you need to have these institutions to maintain order. And of course, when law or order breaks down, you have anarchy and society collapses and you can't go to the store, you can't do anything. So you have to have law and order. You have to have these divine institutions. The first one is called human volition in Genesis chapter 2, 17, which means freedom of choice under the proper law. You have the right to make freedom of choice. And that's the most important choice, of course, is salvation. John 3, 16, John 3, 36. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. That's the most important volitional choice any human can make. But it has to be their own self-determination. God will not force them to believe. He will not do that. He wants everybody to be saved, but he will not force that decision on any human. Similarly, he will not force a believer to learn Bible doctrine. He'll make it available. If that person wants to learn Bible doctrine, God will do everything to provide that. But if they don't, then it cannot happen. Then you have two is Mary's. Mary's is a divine institution. It's man was not meant to be alone. Genesis 2:24. We are social animals, and of course the procreation of the race requires some way some way to raise that, and that's the family. We studied marriage before. That's the basic unit of the primary group. And then you have family. That's the place to teach and instruct children. Man, of course, is born totally helpless, without a mother, without a father, without at least one caregiver. We're dead. There's no way you can survive. So it's a grace function for survival. Genesis chapter 4 sets out that divine institution of family. Then you have the divine institution of nationalism. This protects freedoms and rights. God is not an internationalist. He does not promote international concepts. He's totally opposed to the Tower of Babel and the United Nations. He endorses nationalism, which is spheres of power that are set up across the planet, because if you have one world government, it will be a one world tyranny. So God wants a balance, a check and balance, and he has established nationalism as a way to do that. And he endorses private ownership of property, which is thou shalt not steal. He rejects concepts of socialism and internationalism. So if you're a believer that has any Bible doctrine in your soul, you're not going to get sucked into this United Nations nonsense and feed the children, we are the world. It's all satanic. And, of course, it sounds good on paper, but it's against God's mandates. It's against the divine institutions. Private ownership of property is established in the Bible, and that's a critical component of capitalism. God is a capitalist. He's not a socialist or a communist. Satan is a socialist and a communist. Three, it takes authority to protect freedom. Freedom without authority is anarchy. Authority without freedom is tyranny. So you've got to have the balance between the two concepts. That's true. And of course, the job of the military is to protect us on exterior lines. The job of the police force is to protect us on interior line. Capital punishment is authorized by the Word of God. So all the liberals that don't like capital punishment, that says it's unchristlike, Word of God endorses it. You've got many, many verses in the Word of God which are listed for you in your outline, starting with Genesis 9:5-6, Romans 13:1-7, which is what we're studying right now. You have it in 1 Peter 2:13-15, Luke 23:39-42, Deuteronomy 21:18-21. You hear these people sometimes say, well, the God of the Old Testament was wrathful and vengeful and had the death penalty. The God of the New Testament doesn't. God does not change. God doesn't change. He reveals different parts of his character, but God is extremely consistent. We studied that in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is immutable. He cannot change. Criminals cover their crimes by lying, of course, and ignorance is never an excuse. But on the other hand, vigilante force is never authorized by the Bible. We're not authorized to get our pitchforks and go out and take the law into our own hands. A right thing has to be done in a right way. The national entity must provide a system of free enterprise so that people can advance themselves under their free will. As I said, God rejects internationalism. The first international organization, the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11:1-9, what was God's attitude towards it? He struck it down. He doesn't want one world ism of any sort because, as we know, Lord Acton once said this, it's not in the Bible, but he said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Man has an old sin nature, and therefore these divine institutions keep mankind alive so you can make decisions to be saved and then make decisions to reach maturity by taking in Bible doctrine. Religion always must be separated from the state. The Bible does not endorse the union of religion and state, and our founders understood that concept. Of course, the far left here go to extremes on that issue, and that's not correct either. But religion is really a matter to raise your kids. You're commanded to raise your kids in your own home. You're commanded to teach your kids Bible doctrine. I am opposed to prayer in the school, which Republicans just got to have prayer in the school. I don't want my kids bowing six times to the west or the east, because who's the idiots that saying the prayer? I would guarantee you, 99.9% of them don't know Bible doctrine. They know nothing about God, and yet they're going to say a prayer. It's your job to teach your kids in your own home. Don't slough it off on the schools. So yes, I'm opposed to prayer in school, which is, of course, many quote-unquote conservatives, they would just drop dead if you said something like that. But you think about it, why do I want prayer in school? Most of these prayers go up about as high as the roof and turn around and come down. They're prayers by unbelievers. They're not done in the right way. They're not done in the filling of the Holy Spirit. They're not even addressed to God the Father through Jesus Christ. They don't know the mechanics for prayers. They don't know anything about prayer. And one day our country could very much turn into a nation that that you would not even recognize today. And of course, many people don't recognize the country today that grew up in the 50s and the 40s. They don't understand what's happening to America. But it's not the job of the school to teach your kids religion. It's your job in the home to straighten them out, because they're not going to get it in schools. The military also must be separated from the state, which we have that in this country. Human responsibility determines human freedom, and we have that concept. Freedom has to be earned. It is not a grace provision. So the United States of America, of course, has been blessed as a client nation to God. We had founders that were basically, they built this country on biblical principles. Capitalism, limited government, division of power, and a recognition that these things came from God. Now, recognizing that they come from God is perfectly legitimate, and it's true. And yet they endorsed these principles from the Word of God. And the founders had it right, by and large. So if you're a conservative, then you want to know what the founders thought about it. And the Constitution is not a living, breathing document, which is the devil's playground. Because liberals always say the Constitution is a living, breathing document. That means it can mean anything, which means it means nothing. I can make it mean anything I want it to mean. If you are a conservative, you want to know what the founders thought when they said that, for example, liberals will say that the death penalty is cruel and unusual punishment, violation of the Constitution. Really? Well, what did the founders think about that clause? Did they think that the death penalty was cruel and unusual punishment? No. Therefore, I don't think it's cruel and unusual punishment, and I'm very comfortable with executing criminals, and it's the right thing to do, it's the Christian thing to do, to execute criminals with alacrity. Now, whether they go to heaven or hell, that's between them and the Lord. But on this earth, if you die, if you commit a crime worthy of capital punishment, you must be executed. And of course, we'll see that in Romans. So don't whine and groan because you're a Christian, and I should get slack because when I murder that person, I need to be cut some slack because I'm a Christian. Tell it to the chaplain on your way out the door to the hangman's noose. Okay, so those are the divine institutions that God set up. The concept of authority. God has set up legitimate authority systems under the laws of divine establishment. And these systems fall into various categories. Some of the words used for authority is hupakoo, which means to be subject to, or hupotasso, which means to be in the military ranks under authority. Patheo is another word, which means to obey. Areas of authority. Bible doctrine is the absolute authority. God's word is your absolute authority. It is the truth. Of course, if you don't know what Bible doctrine says, you cannot rightly divide the word of truth. I'll give you that. So if you know what the word of God says, then you have no excuse. Then you can make a choice. I want to accept what God says, or I'll turn my back on what God says. 1 John chapter 1 says that if you love me, you will keep my mandates. You'll keep my commandments. Well, you got to know what the commandments are. The mandates run the gamut, all the way from the issue we just talked about, capital punishment, to the rebound technique. If you love God, you're going to do what He tells you to do. Real simple. So therefore, don't say that you love God and you don't keep His mandates. Of course, if you don't know the mandates, then you can't even get into the game. So you've got to know the mandates first before you can exercise the mandates. So the first mandate, the first area of authority, of course, is God's authority and Bible doctrine, and the written word is your absolute authority. And that's why we have the written word, because you can follow along. You can read the written word. In the past, many believers didn't have the written word to read. They just had to rely on the pastor teacher and hope that that pastor teacher was telling them the truth. And of course, they would usually have a BS meter in the back of your soul, because the Bible says, "My sheep hear my voice." And when you heard something that didn't quite sound right, you could say, "Well, that doesn't quite sound right." But here, you can follow along the Word of God. You could say, whoa, okay, I read that here, I see the words, I hear what you're telling me, and you can accept it or you can reject it. If you reject it, it will do you no good. If you accept it, then it becomes usable, what's called epinosis, and that's doctrine in your soul that you can use. So, the first authority is God's. The second authority in your life is the local church, your pastor, teacher, whoever that is. You've got to identify who is the person that God designed for me to learn from. And that's your decision. And not my decision, not any pastor's decision. And whether there's 10 or 10,000, it's not the size. It's whether or not it's you. I mean, it's just one person. No one can live your life for you. You've got to identify who is that person that God set up in eternity past for me to learn from. Because if you want to learn doctrine, God set somebody up for you and me. Has to. Because you're not going to get it by reading it for yourself. You've got to have a pastor teacher. Now, in the modern era, you can do that by tapes even. Now, in the day when the Bible was written, we know in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John that John, the apostle, had a larger congregation than the folks in Ephesus, because 2 John was written to the church in Pergamum. Laodicea. And 3 John was written to a church in Pergamon. And these were under the authority of John. So John didn't have a tape recorder, but he wrote letters to these churches. And these letters were evaluated and read by a pastor teacher, but the primary authority was John. We know that Paul wrote many letters that are not in the New Testament. He mentions in Corinthians that I've written you other letters, and you've written me letters. So they had other ways of communicating. Lots of letters went out. Not all the letters that these men wrote are in the Bible. And God chose which ones would be included in the canon of Scripture, but there were other letters. Clearly, there were other letters that were sent by John and by Paul to other churches. And so they apparently didn't have a good pastor teacher around there or somebody that knew what they were talking about. So they sent letters out to these groups that they were under their responsibility. Today, we have, of course, a system of tapes. So there is no excuse. Oh, I can't get to the local grocery store to find the right person. Well, there are tape ministries that you can get, and you could do that. So if you're an invalid, if you can't get out of the house, et cetera, you have a marvelous opportunity in this generation to listen to tapes. And you can grow in grace under that authority just as you can getting it face-to-face. But God designed somebody for you. And so if you're going to learn Bible doctrine, you've got to submit yourself to their authority. So if you don't like that pastor teacher's a personality, just ignore it. If you don't like their squeaky voice, ignore it. Because they're a human. They have an old sin nature. They're not perfect. But if you're looking for a perfect pastor teacher, you will not find one. You might find some idiot that says he is. But that's, of course, we know that's a lie. And that's not the issue. The issue is that person putting out the Word of God? And am I growing in grace under that authority? Divine institutions, of course, these are other areas of authority. The volition is the authority. The husband's the authority over the wife. The parents are the authority over the children. And legitimate government is the authority over the people in that country. You have authority in business, the employer, whether it's male or female. The military, it's a rank structure. Academics, you have a teacher. Students will not learn unless they submit to the authority of the person that's teaching them. And they'll get an F on their test or maybe a D if they're really clever. God has authority over angels, Mark 1:27, 1 Peter 3:22, many other verses, of course. God's authority over nature, Mark 8:27, Matthew 4:41, Luke 8:25. Now, arrogance attacks all forms of legitimate authority. Arrogant people do not like authority. The criminal rejects authority. The arrogant wife rejects the authority of her husband. The arrogant kid rejects the authority of their parents. The arrogant employee rejects the authority of their boss. The arrogant politician rejects the authority of on up the chain and down the chain and every which way. Arrogant people do not like authority because they're a law unto themselves. But they don't realize that they have an authority. Their authority is their old sin nature. So you're always under authority. You're either under Satan's authority or you're under the old sin nature, under God's authority. The true benefit and blessings from submission to legitimate authority must come from true consent. The one under authority must understand, why am I under authority? Why are these systems of authority set up? Now we know why they're set up, to maintain order in the human race. And again, just because you are under someone's authority, as a Christian, you have equal opportunity to get to the fullest level of maturity. And the person that's in authority over you may not make it, but you can. There's no roadblock to you reaching four-star generalship at the judgment seat of Christ, except yourself. And arrogant people, and God set up systems of authority to test arrogance, because arrogant people, they don't like authority. And if you don't like authority, you will not be teachable. If you're not teachable, you cannot learn. Authority orientation is the key to a healthy society. Obviously, if you've got a healthy family, healthy kids, they respond to authority. And hopefully the parents are not rotten parents, because then it's even more challenging to respond to bad authority. It's easy to respond to the authority of the boss if the boss is a nice boss, but what if the boss is an asshole? Then you've got a test. As a Christian, what am I supposed to do? Well, you do the best job you can, and you submit yourself to the authority of that person. And yes, I said a bad word, but that's what they call bosses that are not nice to people. So, you respond to that authority. In fact, it's good training, because if you can respond to the authority of a bad boss, then you can respond to anything. As long as they don't ask you to do things that are immoral or illegal, then you're okay. Those in authority, however, must have humility, patience, and sacrifice. We studied this in the Doctrine of Marriage, where actually the conundrum is, even though the husband's the authority of the wife, he's supposed to love the wife as Christ loved the church, which means a lot. And most idiot, not most, but many people that are idiots, and the first time they get authority over a wife, they abuse it, and they wonder why things blow up and it doesn't work, because they don't exercise their authority properly. So Romans chapter 13, God establishes these authorities. They just don't happen. God controls history. We studied that many times. God knows everything that would occur, and he establishes these systems of authority, and many of them are not fair. Nero was a rotten emperor. The Romans had a lot of bad emperors during the period of the Antonine Caesars actually had good emperors. None of them, as far as I can tell, were believers, but they had explosion of Christians from the year about 96 AD to about 200 AD. Just an explosion of Christianity across the empire. It was unstoppable. They were everywhere. And these emperors from time to time would engage in persecutions of the Christians. But the Christians never responded back with violence. They submitted themselves to the authority of the government. Now, there does come a time when you have to resist authority. Peter, for example, was ordered by the Sanhedrin, stop preaching about Christ in Acts. And he said, I've got a conflict here. I've got the government authority telling me not to do something, and I've got the Word of God telling me to do something different. When there's a conflict, the Word of God obviously always wins out. So if it's on penalty of death, you may not speak the gospel, then you're going to die. Because you will choose to operate under God's authority and not the authority that conflicts with God's authority. And then we have verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So you reject legitimate authority because of whatever reason, even if the authority is not fair. It's not the issue of the authority is not fair or not. The authority is there. If everybody said the authority is not fair, therefore I won't follow it, the whole system would collapse. No authority is perfectly fair. It's not. The tax system we have today is corrupt. It's evil. It's degenerate. But are we ordered to pay our taxes? Yep, we're ordered to pay our taxes. And so there are many things in our culture today that are just horrible. Horrible systems that are set up and that are operating about us all the time. So receive condemnation. This is judgment from God and judgment from the government. Divine discipline from God, and of course you're going to get discipline from the government. The word evil here, it says let's get verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. In other words, if you follow the law, if you don't murder, steal, rob, rape, pillage in most societies, then you will not be arrested. But for evil, that's kakos, this refers to crime. So criminals that are committing crimes, they have nothing to fear from legitimate authority because the authority is not going to come after you. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. So if you're a Christian, you're commanded to be a good citizen. You do your job the best you can. You work the hardest you can. You do whatever you're doing to the best of your ability. It doesn't save you, but we're commanded to be a moral person as far as we can. We studied that in Romans chapter 12, as far as it depends on us. In verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. Minister is diakonos, D-I-A-K-I-N-O-S. And that term here refers to the civil servant. For the minister of God is a civil servant. The governor, the representative, the police officer, these are civil servants. So we have the freedom in this country to take in Bible doctrine. And it comes from the fact that we have more or less a free system of government. And as long as the government provides us with the freedom to evangelize and to study Bible doctrine, then we are under an obligation to stay under the authority of that government. And with all the things that are bad about this government right now, we can still meet and talk about Bible doctrine. We can still tell people about Christ. And therefore, if you're saying, well, I'm going to make a better government, you know, you're killing yourself. Governments are composed of humans. Humans have old sin nature. You're never going to make a perfect government. You can spend your whole life trying to do it. It's simply not going to happen. Now, if you're called to be a politician, or if you're called to be a government employee, then you do the best job you can as unto the Lord. But as long as we have the freedom to practice our Christianity, then obviously we should be very thankful we're in this particular country, because many countries, that's not so. You practice Christianity, they'll throw you in jail or execute you. In Iran, there's a person right now in jail that's a pastor teacher, thrown in jail because he was talking about the Bible, and he'll probably die there apart from the grace of God. So verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. These are all the authority figures in the system. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. This is a verse on capital punishment. These people have the authority to execute you. So if you're a Christian and you murder, then you should be in fear of being executed, and it's right that you should be executed. Don't ask for any special slack because you're such a spiritual giant and God can't do without you. If you commit murder, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword, as the Lord indicated. This is an endorsement of capital punishment. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God. Again, the word diakonos. That means a civil servant of God, appointed by God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. An avenger is ekdikos, which means a punisher. And the word for sword is makarii. And again, capital punishment is endorsed by God. See your notes. So when the liberals come in and say, oh no, you're a Christian, we got to march against capital punishment, get a sign if you want to march and say, kill them. And then put the passages on there that talk about capital punishment. And see how the peaceniks, they have to ignore the Bible. Either they're lying or the Bible's lying. They both can't be right. And I choose that they're lying. Okay, verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, in other words, not only because you're going to be afraid of being punished, but also for conscience sake. It's, you know, for your own conscience. If you're going to be inside the bottom circle, in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, to get fellowship with the Holy Spirit is very easy. You simply name your sin and you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. To have fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with Jesus Christ is a different story. You don't have fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with Jesus Christ as a baby. That comes when you're a mature believer or moving on the road to maturity. That's where we have those verses in Revelation where Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I want to come in. You've got to take in Bible doctrine, and then Christ can have fellowship with you. So that requires thinking. The rebound technique gets you in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but fellowship with God the Father, fellowship with the Son, requires a level of Bible doctrine in your soul, so you can have something to fellowship about. So verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 9, it says that the reversionistic believer has their conscience seared as with a branding iron. Because when you get into reversionism, you reject the laws of divine establishment. You reject authority. And therefore, your conscience becomes seared. We're going to talk more about conscience later on in Romans 14, which is an interesting passage about sin and your conscience. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Taxation is a legitimate form of getting money for the government, and it's associated with the divine institutions. The word for taxes is poros, P-H-O-R-O-S, 1 Timothy 2:2. Christians are to pay their taxes regardless of the system is fair or not. And I can report to you that the system we have in the United States of America is not fair. It's not a fair system of taxation. It's a graduated income tax system where they soak the rich and try to redistribute the wealth. The biblical standard of taxation is everybody gives 10%. If you make $1,000, then you give $100. If you make $1 million, you give $100,000. Every citizen pays taxes. There's no exemption because I'm poor. Because if you don't, then the poor don't have skin in the game. It's not their money, so they don't care. And as you know, if you give somebody something for nothing, they will treat it as nothing, and they'll trash the place pretty soon. You've actually got to charge them rent. If you give them free rent, the place will be trash. If you charge them $200 for rent, they'll take better care of it. It's just the way humans are. So the biblical point of view is that in the nation of Israel, they didn't have an exemption for the poor. Everybody, if you had an income, you paid 10%. And it wasn't just 10%. It was 10% to the priesthood. And it was 10% for the government itself, took another 10%. Then you had a 10% tax every third year for the poor, because the government did have an obligation to those that were poor, but it wasn't a welfare system that kept them on the dole for year after year after year. Every third year, they give you a small check to get you back up on your feet. So if you added it all up, they were hitting you for about 30%. So the Baptists that come up with this 10% blasphemy that if you give God 10% of your earnings, He'll bless you, it's a lie. It's not in the Bible. It is not in the Bible. They distort the passages about bring all the tithes and offerings into the temple. The tithes were the income tax. The offering is a percentage that believers can give determining on the grace nature in their soul. It can be a penny or it can be all your money. There's no percentage amount for offering. The tithes were an income tax. Tithing is an income tax for believers and unbelievers in the Old Testament. All Jews had to pay the tax, the tithe. But only believing Jews were open to pay the offering. Two different systems of giving. And today in the church, your tithes are paid to the Yankee government. That's what your tithes go to. And that's far more than 10%. And your offerings go to a local church or some type of ministry that's spreading the word of God. And that's for you to determine. There's no fixed amount on it. There is no percentage at all. It's whatever the Lord puts on you to give, and God doesn't need your money. He does not need your money at all. He doesn't need you to evangelize to people. He doesn't need you to do your gift of whatever your gift is, administration or whatever. He doesn't need you. You get a rock to do the same thing. It's giving you the privilege. That's all it is. As a believer priest, as an ambassador for Christ. We'll talk about giving some other day, but this has the tithe here is your income tax. That's what that means here. So you pay your taxes because they are devoting themselves to this very thing. They have to maintain the stability in the institution to give you a place to drive your car, to eat your food, to go to work, and more importantly, of course, to have an opportunity to take in Bible doctrine, to be alive. Verse 7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, you do your duty in all things. You honor the people and systems of authority. When I was in the military, I had some rotten commanders in chiefs that I did not like at all. But did I treat them any differently than the commanders in chiefs that I did like? No, I tried not to. I did my duty as unto the Lord. So when I had that commander-in-chief called Jimmy Carter, I was like, wow. But I never criticized the president. I did my duty. And when I had other commander-in-chiefs that I liked a little bit more, like Ronald Reagan, I was happier. But I did the same level of duty to both men, because it was the office that you're doing your duty towards as a Christian. So you fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. They're in that system, so they're there. So President Obama is our president. You hear some of these conservatives, oh, he's not my president, I didn't vote for him. Yeah, he is, he's your president. Doesn't matter if you voted for him or not. He's your president. And liberals would say, well, Bush is not my president. No, yes, Bush was your president. President Obama is the president over every American in this country. And we're commanded to pray for those in authority. And of course, the prayer is not, most liberals think, well, that means I'm going to pray for him to be successful. No, it doesn't say that. It says to pray for them. So, if he's on the wrong course, you will pray that God will show him or challenge him to get on the right course, to understand concepts of divine establishment. Those type of prayers are good. Because the prayer that we're commanded to do is not that he'll be successful in his scheme to socialize the country. That's not the type of prayer I do for him at all. But he is the commander-in-chief, and that's the way it is. And he got there because God, he wouldn't be the president unless God allowed him to be the president. God could stop him from being the president right now, drop him dead with an aneurysm, and he's not the president anymore. Real easy for God to do. There's been rotten presidents, there have been good presidents. So the system, the question is not whether he's rotten or good, the question is he the president? Yes. And therefore, we operate under the rule of law. As a Christian, you follow the laws as best you can. And they had far more rotten people when Paul wrote this letter. Nero was a nut job. And yet the command was to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, basically. Verse 9. And then he gives a list of things here. Verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. This obviously is to believers. The word love is agape. That's impersonal love. I love you, the object. All the emphasis is on the subject, you. And that's what I owe you, is my impersonal love. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Then the word for neighbor here is plesion, P-L-E-S-I-O-N. It doesn't mean your next door neighbor. It means someone near to you at the particular time. So right now, look to your left or your right, there's your neighbor. When you leave Bible class, your neighbor is that person that you're walking down the hall next to. So that's your neighbor. And the word love, thank goodness, it's agape. It's not phileo. Certainly it's not eros, which is have sex with your neighbor. It's not phileo, means you've got to be nice to them. No, it's agape. You treat them with respect, with honor. If they growl at you at the Xerox machine, you just smile back at them. You know, they might be somebody that you share nothing in philosophy with them or any type of camaraderie, and yet it's, hello, how are you, have a nice day, how about those Spurs, and that's about it. So, you know, you don't scowl at them and say, well, that person's a liberal, I'm not going to talk to them. No, you treat them with, you know, southern hospitality, as we used to say in the South. So, owe nothing to anyone but to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That's it. When Robert E. Lee was the commandant of Washington University after the war, the Yankees had burned down most of the place, and the whole place was in a mess. And the board of directors came to him and they said, well, what rules should we write for the students when they come to school? He said, just one rule, you will be a gentleman. And have a big system of rules, like 55, like the St. Mary's Code of Conduct, I don't know how thick it is. Just one rule, you will be a gentleman. And that basically encapsulates this verse. You know, you have respect, honor, integrity, you will be a gentleman. What a great world this would be if people could follow that one rule. Verse 9. And then Paul lists some items from the, this is a list of four of the Ten Commandments. He says, for this, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery, of course, is taking someone else's property from the man's perspective. You shall not murder. And, of course, this is the ultimate taking because you're taking someone's life. You're extinguishing their right for divine institution number one. If you're dead, you can't use your volition. You shall not steal. Private ownership of property. Paul is listing the types of government and types of things that should be endorsed by a good government. You should not steal. Capitalism is endorsed by God. God is a capitalist. And of course, arrogant people do not like the fact that people have more than they do. But you can give yourself one bit of satisfaction. Even though they have more than you do, they're not any happier than you are. If you've got Bible doctrine and they don't, you're far more happy and content than they'll ever be. They're miserable little people walking around or driving around their Mercedes-Benz or whatever they're driving. They're not happy. They can't be happy if they're a believer. If they're an unbeliever, of course, they follow the laws of divine establishment. They can get some happiness out of life. But arrogant people always want to redistribute the wealth. They're the Jacobins during the French Revolution. They're jealous. When I see rich people, I don't automatically get jealous of them. I don't say, well, I'd like to go burn their house down. I'm saying, wow, that's a nice house. I'd like to have one like that myself one day. But arrogant people are always jealous of what somebody else has. They're covetous. They covet what other people have. God could give you all these things in a heartbeat. Absolutely. But if you don't have them, then he obviously has a different plan for your life. He puts you in this particular body, in this time, in this place, and he's got a plan for you in the angelic conflict. So whatever that plan is, He's got a mission for you to do. And, of course, that mission involves you reaching spiritual maturity, and then He will use you. But God will bless you. He says, I will bless the believer. The mature believer will get maximum blessings, but not all believers get the same categories of blessings. But you will be blessed greatly, because God cannot lie. But if you don't have the capacity for the blessings, they wouldn't do you any good anyway. So do not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And of course, that's the sin there of wanting what somebody else has. Wanting what somebody else has. And that's a tremendous mental attitude sin. You're not happy with what you have. If you are not happy with what you have right now, you will never be happy no matter what you have. If you're not content with the things you have now, you'll never be happy with anything that you do get, it because it's never enough. It's never enough. And then he says, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is from the Old Testament. And the word love, of course, in the Greek here is agape, which is impersonal love. And that sums it all up. That's what God has called you to do. He didn't call you to be a movie star per se, or, you know, do this and do that or do the other thing. Because those are just ways that you conduct yourself as you journey through life. It's what you are that counts. Not what you do. It's what you are that counts. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. That's very true. Love is a fulfillment of the law. It's what's called the 11th commandment in the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Now, we have a greater commandment as believers. We're commanded to forgive as Christ forgave. That's called the royal law. So love your neighbor as yourself was the Old Testament command. So if you don't do it to yourself, you don't do it to your neighbor. But we are commanded, it's ratcheted up for us. Because we are commanded to forgive as Christ forgave, to love as Christ loved. And that's far greater than the 11th commandment. Because that says, if someone's evil to you, you don't repay evil with evil. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. They malign you, you don't malign back. They do you dirty, you don't do them dirty back. You forgive as Christ forgave. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. To illustrate this point, we covered Matthew several years ago, but it's not on tapes. One day we'll have to come back and do it on tape. We're not gonna do any exegesis of the words. I'm just gonna run through it here. Matthew 18, starting at verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, the word slave here basically is a bureaucrat, one of his servants. One of his employees. Verse 24. So Matthew 18:24. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now 10,000 talents, one talent is about $30,000. A talent was the biggest weight system of money in the ancient world. So you can figure, this is millions of dollars. This is a lot of money. And this bureaucrat owes the king a lot of money. 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. In the ancient world, they didn't play. So he commanded, you will be sold as a slave, along with your wife and your children, and all the possessions that you do have, and repayment is going to be made. I'm not going to get it all, but I'm going to get everything out of you. You're going to be going into the mines as a slave, and your wife, and your kids, and all your possessions. So the bureaucrat fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, the king, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, of course, this bureaucrat, how do you lose that much money? He's obviously, it was the Lord's money, so he was obviously investing it or doing something with it. And he would repay by cheating other people, obviously, as you're going to see. He would try to repay it, but he was going to do it by doing some underhanded things, I'm sure. Verse 27, and the Lord of that bureaucrat, slave, servant, felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Forgave him a debt of $30 million, basically. I forgive you the debt. I have compassion on you. 28. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow bureaucrats who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is like about $20. That's all. That's what it would be. 20 to 25, at the highest level, $100. And what was his mental attitude towards this other bureaucrat? He's a lower bureaucrat. This guy's an upper bureaucrat. Now he's a lower bureaucrat. Well, he seized him by the throat and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. Now, obviously, this guy is a very arrogant person. Arrogant people have no gratitude at all for what they have and what they have been forgiven. Arrogant people are not, they have no grace. They have no gratitude for anything in life that they have. No gratitude, they simply want more. They got a car, I want a better car. They got a house, I want a better house. They've got a job, I want a better job. They've got this, I want more, more, more. And when they get more, they want more. And then when they get more, they want more. It's never enough because they're arrogant. Remember, arrogant people think about who? Themselves. They're hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive towards others. So this is what this person is. He's extremely locked in arrogant because you would say, wow, I've been forgiven these millions of dollars. Wouldn't I want to, you know, have that attitude towards this other bureaucrat? 29, so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow bureaucrats, and bureaucrats always tell on each other, saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord, the king, all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked bureaucrat, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow bureaucrat in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And of course, this means believers. So, this is called divine discipline. The torturer is divine discipline. We'll go that way again. So, God forgave all of us our sins, which is millions and millions and millions of dollars. And yet, when someone sins against us, oh, we can't forget that. I can forgive, but I'll never forget. You're not treating that person in grace when God has delivered you and I from everything. And yet, we can't carry that attitude towards another human because of arrogance in our own soul. And that's the point here. Love cancels out arrogance because you don't think about yourself. You think about what God has done. If you can't think about the other person, then think about what God has done for you. And then you can say, wow, I'm going to shine a little bit of that light on that person. Verse 11. Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Of course, this is kind of a difficult verse to dissertate, but we'll do that really quickly. The first word is hour. The first word is time, which is ora, H-O-R-A. It means time. Time is the most precious thing we have because God gives us the time to learn Bible doctrine. And time is very precious on the earth. Each day given to us is given to us by God. Ephesians 5, 16 to 18. Awaken. Egairo, it means to wake up. Wake up and realize your priorities in life. Wake up from the sleep. Hopnos, H-O-P-N-O-S, that means stop being apathetic towards Bible doctrine. Get your ass off the couch and learn doctrine. Put that as your number one priority, not whatever else you think is your number one priority, because it's not. You are a believer. You're in the family of God. Whether you like it or not, you can't get out. So if you want to be turned over to the torturers, ignore Bible doctrine. And that's exactly what will happen to you. It's called divine discipline. You'll die the sin unto death. You'll be a loser in time and a loser for all eternity, but you'll be saved. And we can come by and visit you and say, tis, tis, tis. You had every opportunity to advance maturity and you blew it off. You didn't wake up. You went to sleep. So awake from your sleep, for now salvation. The word salvation here is soterion. S-O-T-E-R-I-O-N. It does mean to save, along with its equivalent, sozo, but it also means to deliver. Here it means to deliver. For your deliverance is nearer to us than when we believed. Again, the main point on this verse is time. What's nearer to us today than it was yesterday? The rapture. Because either the rapture or your death will occur. You're going to be taken out either by death or the rapture, and it's nearer. So every second that clicks by is a lost opportunity if you're not taking in Bible doctrine. Now, you don't need to listen to 6 hours of tapes a day, but you do need to expose yourself every day somehow. Review the notes, get face-to-face teaching, listen to a tape. It's every day. It's not like, oh, okay, once a week or twice a week. That's not going to cut it. is not going to cut it, because man does not live by bread alone. And how often do you eat? I eat a couple times a day. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, seek ye first the kingdom of God, which is Bible doctrine, and all these things that you want will be added to you in great abundance. So, the night is almost gone, verse 12, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The light, of course, phos, P-H-O-S, John 15:16. The light came into the world, and men loved the darkness more than the light, because their deeds were evil. 1 John 1:5-7. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Therefore, walk in the light. Walk in Bible doctrine. Peripateo means to walk. It's your lifestyle. And the word put on, the word darkness here is skotas, S-K-O-T-A-S. It's the cosmic system of Satan, which is encapsulated in arrogance. And then put on, in duno, the armor, hoplon. The parallel verse here is in Ephesians 6:10-17, where it talks about the full armor of God. Let's turn really quickly to Ephesians 6:10-17. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. 10-17. And it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Your power is not in your power, it's in the power of Bible doctrine. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Who is our adversary? It's the cosmic systems. Who developed the cosmic systems? Well, Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world, and his schemes are many. And he's a genius. Most people, again, have the idea that Satan just, you know, Satan promotes adultery, fornication, murder, and stuff. That's child's play. Satan promotes religion and love the brethren and the brotherhood of God and the fatherhood of man. He's a genius. And those are all satanic concepts. Well, our next book is going to be 1 John. And there's two points that John makes. One, man is inherently evil. And two, man cannot become good. And we'll get to that. That's a fascinating discussion. But Satan says the exact opposite. And therefore, if we just love each other, it distracts people from the Word of God. Oh, God's too harsh. And it sounds like you can hear the voice of Satan to the woman in the garden. Oh, really? That's not fair of God. Eat of every tree, but not that tree? How's that fair? He's sly. He's slick. He's a genius. You can't match wits with Satan. Your only chance is to put on the full armor of God, which is Bible doctrine, and stand firm. You're not commanded to attack the devil. You're commanded to be on the defense. God does the offense against the devil. We're commanded to be on the defense. And therefore, we put on the armor. We're standing firm. It doesn't say charge the hill. It says stand firm. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, skotos, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In the heavenly. I was listening to somebody in New Orleans on one of these Christian radio stations, and it was a minister, and he was saying that Satan is no longer in heaven. He's been cast out of heaven. That's not true. Satan commutes to heaven. If you read the book of Job, you can see that Satan's up in heaven talking to God. And he's not cast out until the middle of the tribulation. But of course, he's, you know, I just listen to these things for amusement primarily. When I have nothing else to do when I'm driving. In a rental car. 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, stand firm. And then stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. That's a belt that went around the armor for the Roman uniform. We'll have to study that one day. It's quite fascinating. Because the belt, you hang everything on it, and that's Bible doctrine. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, a recognition that you are saved and you can't get unsaved. You cannot get unsaved. We have an advocate for us in 1 John, we're going to study that in chapter 2, where Christ is our advocate in heaven when Satan gets a big file on you and goes up and accuses you. And basically, we have the righteousness of God, eternal security. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we are obligated to give the gospel to people when we get the opportunity. 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which is Bible doctrine. Take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. A shield was used to protect you. So again, not offense, defense. He can't get to you. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that God will allow testing to come to you, but not more than you can bear. Not more than you can bear. He will not give you a test above your capacity to pass the test. And if you find that you can't bear the suffering, then it's not a test from God for undeserved suffering. You're under divine discipline if you can't bear it. If it's hard and you can bear it, then you're under suffering for blessing. Absolutely. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have many synonyms here for the Word of God. And of course, the shield of faith also applies to application of Bible doctrine because it's a faith rest technique. 1 John 1:9 is a faith rest technique. If you don't believe in 1 John 1:9, you're not going to use it. Faith rest means you take a promise of God, you claim it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we name, cite our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the unknown sins. And that's, you use faith rest to claim that promise. Okay, so back to Romans, and Paul uses this terminology, of course, in Ephesians in more detail. We're going to get to Ephesians one of these days. So back to Romans 13. Romans 13:13. Let us behave properly as in the day. So, in the day, again, is a synonym for walking in the plan of God, learning Bible doctrine, conducting yourself so you don't have to worry about the authorities coming after you. You do your duty. Morality is not the Christian way of life. You are commanded to be moral. You're commanded to be a good citizen. But morality doesn't make you spiritual, obviously. But let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. So these are things that some of the believers are obviously doing, carousing, getting drunk, not in sexual promiscuity. The word for sexual promiscuity here is koti, K-O-I-T-E. It means illicit sex. Drunkenness is methe. Carousing is kamas. So these are, and then sensuality, aslegeria, A-S-E-L-G-E-I-R. A, which means thinking about sexual promiscuity. So you either do it or you think about it. So not in sexual promiscuity, and sensuality is where you think about it. You lust to do it, even though you don't do it. And not in strife, and jealousy, of course, is a mental attitude sin where you are jealous of other people. You want what they have, you covet what they have. And so we have some mental attitude sins here, and we have some actual sins here. Both categories. And it's not a good idea to engage in these categories. But we will engage in these categories, in some of them. All of us will. And what we do, we have a way out called rebound. Now, if you feel guilty when you rebound, then you're right back out of fellowship before you even can whistle Dixie. Guilt is concentrating on yourself. If you concentrate on grace, you simply claim the promise and move on. 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. The flesh here is the old sin nature. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Remember, with the old sin nature has lust patterns. It has a lust pattern towards legalism. It has a lust pattern towards promiscuity or lasciviousness. So, we've got the old sin nature. We studied that doctrine before. This conflict is constantly going on. So Paul lists some categories of things that are associated with the old sin nature, both overt and things that you think. And the command is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you rebound. You get back into fellowship, and you make no provisions for the flesh. You don't concentrate on the flesh. You make provisions for what? Bible doctrine. I'm going to be studying Bible doctrine today, and I'm going to learn something, and it's going to give me a source of joy. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word, and we thank You for the privilege of learning why we are here, the systems of authority that You have set up to maintain order in the human race, to provide for Your freedom so humans can be saved, and those that are saved can learn Bible doctrine. You have set this plan up in eternity past, and we are privileged to be Your foot soldiers right now in time. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.